I don't know how long it's been that the vast bulk of you have been in a classroom, but for a few moments tonight, I want you to step with me into, for all intents and purposes, what is an Old Testament classroom. Our teacher is an old man by the name of Joseph. Now, he may be old and not as spry as he used to be, but his mind and his memory is as sharp as ever. Joseph is one of those men in the Old Testament who has been well taught in the area of systematic theology, especially in one particular doctrine of theology. You can rest assured that this doctrine wasn't boring to Joseph. It certainly wasn't something that was merely theoretical to him. And in fact, it was this truth about God that was the secret to the calmness of his soul, that even temperedness that so characterized the life of Joseph. It's that doctrine that I want us to consider together for a little while this evening. But before telling you what that doctrine is, let's see it lived out in Joseph's life. Because your theology, sooner or later, must meet the road of life. Your theology, the doctrine you believe about God, must sooner or later meet the road of life. Joseph was the clear favorite of Jacob's 12 boys. That would have naturally made the other brothers, at least the 10 of them — Benjamin was his baby brother, I don't think that was the case with him — but certainly the other 10, it would have made them very jealous of Joseph. In fact, the Word of God says they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. They didn't have one nice word for their brother, Joseph. That hatred only increased when Joseph told them about a dream that he had, by which God revealed to him that one day he would rule over them and they would come and bow before him. You can imagine that did not go down too well with his brothers. And it says, the scripture, and they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. So the hatred for Joseph is growing. But Joseph did not hate them in return. The passions of anger and resentment and bitterness didn't find their way into his heart. For instance, when his father sent him to Shechem to see about how his brothers were faring, there was no objection from Joseph. He could have said, "You want me to go? They hate my guts." Not a word. He went. You know the story, what happened. They see him coming, this dreamer, and they cast him into a pit. Then, through the pleading of his brother, they say, "Let's get him out," and they sell him into slavery to the Midianites. Fast forward to that time when he becomes Potiphar's most trusted servant. Potiphar's wife slanders Joseph, and as a result, Joseph is cast into prison. You don't hear one word of complaint from Joseph. No outrage against the injustice of it all. There finally comes a day in that prison where there seems to be a light at the end of the tunnel. He interprets those dreams of the chief butler and the baker. Not so good for the baker, of course, but it was for the butler. He was going to get free of the prison. And Joseph says, "Just one thing, when you get out, would you remind Pharaoh?" But the chief butler forgot all about it. And what struck me as interesting, God did not remind the chief butler about what he promised Joseph. 2 more long years he remains in this prison. No complaint from Joseph. The famine we all know about finally brings to pass the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams. Joseph is now the second in command in Egypt. His brothers, because of the famine, show up to ask for wheat. They have no idea who it is that stands before them. He's all painted up like the Egyptians would. Didn't recognize it was their brother Joseph. But they are all bowing now before Joseph, just as he said they would. This is one of the 3 times that we find Joseph weeping over his brothers. The second time is when they return to buy more grain after their first supply runs out. It was at this time that Joseph finally reveals his true identity, and he weeps with joy over his brothers. Never once does he gloat and say to them, "I told you so. I told you this day was coming. You were wrong, and I was right." Not a word like that from Joseph. The third time he weeps over them is here in chapter 50. They think that now that their father Jacob is dead, Joseph is going to get his revenge on them for all they had done to him years earlier. But they were, again, all wrong. He says in the words of our text this evening, verse 19, "Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Remember earlier, they had not one kind word for Joseph. And now at the end, when they're sure he's going to get his own back, he speaks kindly to them. Now, how could he show such kindness, such calmness, such gentleness, such forgiveness toward them? Well, here's where that doctrine comes in. That doctrine which he knew very well, not only in his head, but in his heart. That doctrine is the providence of God. The providence of God. Now, the great truth that Joseph expresses is very plain and in simple terms. "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day to save much people alive." That verse is all about the providence of God. He was just a teenager, 17 years old, when we first see his understanding of and his faith in that great truth about God being lived out in his life. A 17-year-old kid who got it, who got the doctrine of the providence of God. And that knowledge and experience of that truth about God only grew deeper and richer. Whether he was in a dungeon or whether he was the second in command in Egypt, Joseph was kept from sinking in despair or rising up in prideful self-exaltation. It made a world of difference in how he viewed the world, all that was happening in the world, and his own life. It will make all the difference in the world to you and how you live your life in this world to you and how you live it as a Christian. So let's listen to what we can learn in this theology classroom from Joseph as I deal with the subject of living in light of God's providence. That's what he did. He lived in light of God's providence. First, the marks of God's providence, the marks of it. What is God's providence? We'll come back to our shorter catechism. What are the works of God's providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. Let me repeat it. The works of God's providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. God is always at work. Whether we believe it or not, whether we see it or not, God never, ever stops working. His works, the psalmist says, are manifold. These works that the Lord continually engages in, as we'll see in Joseph's life, are the works of His providence. Now, of course, Joseph would not have known the definition that came from our shorter catechism. He would have not known those particular words, but he got the message, he got the doctrine well in his own heart and mind. He believed all of that about God. He believed what it teaches. He believed it with his heart. And that is the key to it all. It was not just theory to Joseph. It was not some point of systematic theology that he memorized. It was very real to him. And he lived his life by it. It framed his responses to his brothers, or lack of response. In every situation, and we don't... If we could just do a survey and just trace Joseph's life to see where he was and how he acted in those situations, you'll find here was a man who was calm. He didn't fall to pieces when this world was turned upside down. He was composed, trusting in God, because he believed that God was working all things according to providence. Joseph believed that whatever happened to him, he believed whatever circumstances he found himself in, it was all part of God's plan. It was all part of God's purpose for him. Everything was viewed that way. Every day, every circumstance. This is God's plan. I'm not going to fight it. It's His will. He does what's best. It was not an accident. There are no such things as accidents. It was never a case where God was not in absolute control, governing everyone and everything, every minute detail, absolutely controlled, governed by God. God was at work. That's how He saw life. This is God at work. These are the works of God's providence. Do you see how that will affect your worldview? Do you see how that will guide and guard you as you look upon things that happen in the world, as things that happen in your world? This is God working out His works of providence. Joseph, let me say, as we talk about these marks, what he believed about God's providence. First, Joseph firmly believed that God's providence is holy. God's providence, this preserving, this governing of all His creatures and all their actions, it's holy. It's not marred by any sin. There's no unrighteousness within it. He contrasts the works of his brothers with the works of God. Ye thought, now let me break in here. The word thought in the Hebrew is planned. Right? It's the word planned. The word meant, but God meant, It's the same Hebrew word. Now, ye planned evil against me, but God planned it for good. And the word there is moral good. You had a plan, and it was evil. But God's plan trumped your plan. God's plan was for good. Yours was for evil. But God's plan got carried out. He believed that God's plan was holy. Good. Because God is holy, that means all of His works of providence must be holy. They're not marred by any wrongdoing. Not marred by any error whatsoever. This is the Almighty we're talking about. No mistakes, no sin, no unfairness. This is God working. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. Psalm 145, verse 17. Joseph also firmly believed that God's providence is just. Because God is holy, He must be just in all of His works. God is never unjust in anything that He does. We can't say, that is not right, that is not fair what you did. It's not fair to me, it's not fair to my family, it's not right. You can't say that about God. Yes, He was in a prison. It wasn't right as far as Him personally being thrown into prison for something He never did. But you never find Joseph charging God with being unfair. He believed that God was controlling, that God was ruling, that all things were happening according to God's will. But he never once says that God was unfair in permitting this to happen. God is just in letting this happen. Regardless of if I understand the whys and wherefores, the one thing is true, God cannot be unjust. He cannot be unfair. So whatever He plans for my life, He's not being unfair. He's always dealing with me in justice. Make the transference however you need to make it into whatever scene you need to bring it into. Just do that. Whatever God does is always just. Remember in Genesis 18, Abraham is pleading for God for Sodom. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He believed that. The judge of all the earth will do right all the time. You can't do anything else but do right. Joseph firmly believed something else, that God's providence toward His people is always kind. God meant it for good to save much people alive. You meant it for evil. You wanted me dead. You wanted me out of your life. God has planned this for good in order to save much people alive. You see, God's tender mercies are over all of His works. Psalm 145, verse 9. And the same kindness which prompted Him to create this world and to create mankind is the same kindness that prompts Him in His works of providence to deal kindly with His people. You may feel at times because of your circumstances that God is being harsh with you. And He's not. He can't be. He always will deal kindly with His people. Now, the rod will hurt. Discipline is not a pleasant experience. But it's always done in the greatest of kindness, the greatest of tenderness. Joseph believed that. How could he get angry with God? How could he find fault with God believing that? You're being mean to me. No. Joseph, I'm being very kind to you. And he believed that. So must you and I. God's providence, something else he believed. God's providence is always wise. In God's providential dealings with His universe and all within it, there are no failures. There are no oversights. There are no mistakes that need correction. The God who brought this entire universe into existence out of nothing will infallibly direct it, and control it. He is governing, controlling all his creatures and all their actions. Everything that he has done, is doing, or is planned to do for you, for me, for this church, for this denomination, for this country, it's all done in perfect wisdom. No mistakes, no second-guessing God, no questioning His wisdom. You're going on a fool's errand to question the wisdom of God and think for one moment it could be done better, to suggest for a second that He should have done this in that situation and not that. You never hear that from Joseph's lips. Never. Even when he knew that God could have easily put it into the mind of that chief butler to remind Pharaoh, hey, there's a guy in there who shouldn't be there. God didn't do it. Did Joseph get better? No. He believed that God in providence always acts wisely. Something else he believed about God's providence, and that is sovereign. It's sovereign. This is what Joseph was intimating when he said in verse 19, am I in the place of God? I cannot do what you're suggesting. God is the only supreme. He's the sovereign ruler of all life, of all creation. Joseph believed that. He's over all and above all. To take the words of Scripture, God says, see now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. He says in Isaiah 44, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. He says in Isaiah 45, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. There is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. None beside me. None beside me. I am God alone. No one else co-reigning with me. I am the Almighty. Joseph believed that. And that means that God rules alone. As He rules everything, as He rules every place, as He rules everyone, as He rules every event. Every event He rules. Satan is no more than a pawn of the Almighty. He doesn't want to hear that, but that's all that he is. He does absolutely nothing against the people of God without the permission of the Almighty. He can't lay a finger upon one child of God without permission from the Almighty. God is sovereign, not Satan. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. Places you've never seen, I've never seen, no one's ever seen. All deep places, there God is at work as the sovereign doing His pleasure. Things going on we have no knowledge of, no one has knowledge of but God. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can say unto Him, what doest thou? None can stay His hand. There's one final thing that Joseph surely believed about God's providence, and that it was irresistible. Irresistible providence. It didn't matter how much Joseph's brothers plotted against him to do evil to their brother. It was God's plan that was accomplished. it was not going to be thwarted. Whatever God's plan is, it will be done. And none will stop him. Irresistible providence. It's so powerful that God's providence even brings good out of evil, making bad men serve God's purpose to bring about good. There's one to ponder. And I want to do that just now in my second point. The mystery of God's providence. Surely by now you have questions raised in your mind about what we know in this first session of the classroom. Can I put it like the first session of the classroom tonight about the marks of God's providence? It raises questions. There's a mystery about it. Particularly when Joseph says, God used your evil and brought good out of it. You planned evil against me, God planned good. Now, you see no greater demonstration of that truth than at the cross. Those were evil men who plotted and brought about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But that black mark, the blackest of all marks upon mankind, God used that to do His greatest good to mankind. The death of Christ. Oh, men meant it for evil, but God planned it for good. But what about the mystery of using our evils? What about that mystery of using our sins to bring good out of them? How does He do that? First, God will use our sin to make us feel more deeply how dependent we are on Him. He will use our sin, our transgressions, our evil, to make us feel more how dependent we are on Him. The Lord told His disciples in John 15 around verse 4 or 5, without me, severed from me, literally, ye can do nothing. But we have to learn that truth. And God will allow us to sin, just so that we can feel more deeply how much we need Him to hold us back from sin. By our falls, we realize how much we need God's hand to hold us up. We learn that we really can't get through a day without Him. We fall flat on our faces. And God reminds us, you didn't seek me today. In fact, you haven't sought me for a long while. And you thought you could get away with that. I just let you fall, that you might learn how much you need me all the time. He brings good out of our failures. Blessed be His name. It was out of that father's sin of unbelief that he was led to cry out in abject dependence upon Christ, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Remember, if you can do anything, save my child. He's wallowing in the demon-possessed, wallowing in the ground, foaming at the mouth. If you can do anything, you got it wrong, my friend. It's not about whether I can do it. If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. I see it now. Lord, I believe. But I see my unbelief. I see it. Help my unbelief. How the Lord took that unbelief, which is sin, which is transgression, which is evil, and brought good out of it. It brought that man to see how much he needed the Lord. David wrote in Psalm 38, verse 4, "Mine iniquities are gone over mine head. As an heavy burden, they are too heavy for me." You get the sense now? David is saying these iniquities, they're weighing me down. They're weighing me down. And they're too heavy for me. And what did that do? "Lord, I can't bear them. Take the burden of my sin away. Forgive me." Ah, the Lord made David to feel the weight of his sin, that he might learn how dependent he was upon the Lord to take the weight of those sins off. He wasn't going to find it out by trying to do more for God, by trying to do better, by praying more, by reading his Bible more. It was only going to be by the Lord himself removing that weight of guilt from off his heart. And the Lord uses the iniquities to do that. It's a mystery. But it's how God shows he works in his word. God permits our falls so that we learn and learn and learn again the lesson that the arm of the flesh will always fail us. We need him. Moreover, God will wisely use our sin to increase our appreciation of and our estimation of the blood atonement of Christ. I say we don't. Maybe you do. If you do, wonderful. But I don't believe for a moment we value the shed blood of Christ at a level we ought to be valuing the shed blood of Christ, the precious blood, the sacred blood, atonement of God's Son. The power of Christ's blood is magnified against the black backdrop of our greatest sins. No matter how deep dyed the stain, no matter how far you have fallen away from God, don't you see that the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed that sin completely? How that magnifies the value, how it magnifies the power of the blood atonement. And God will allow us to fall, will allow us to wander off like lost sheep to the byways and highways of life, to teach us how valuable that blood atonement is, because we were despising it when we wandered off. We were taking it for granted. That's a mystery. Another mystery as to how God does this. God will use our sin to humble our pride. Do you have a problem with pride? I'm in a classroom. We're in a classroom. Do you have a problem with pride? My hand goes up first. I have a problem with pride. But I know something else. You do too. It's alive and well. You just remember when you get your back up when someone says something unkind to you. Or someone doesn't get what you think they should get. Stupid idiot, why don't they get that? Pride. Self-importance. It shows itself in so many ways. So many faces it comes out. Critical spirits. Fault finding. It's pride. Not willing to take instruction. not willing to back off and say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I was only thinking about myself. I wasn't thinking about you. You husbands done that to your wives? You better believe you have. Pride. The impatience. You know how God humbles us? He lets that pride rear its ugly head. Could he stop it in a heartbeat? You better believe he could. But he lets us fall through pride and gives us a sight of our self-centeredness, as if we think life revolves around us, to humble us, that we might see it's not about us, it's all about him. Joseph is the second in command in Egypt. Pharaoh's the only one that's higher. And you see how he treats his brothers? Humility, gentleness, kindness. You know, thought comes about Peter. He was the one that was so proud. He was boasting. Though all men forsake thee, Lord, I won't forsake thee. I won't offend. I won't fall away. But you see, we know what happened to Peter. The Lord let him fall. Hard, hard. And now he goes out and weeps bitterly. And all the Lord had to do was just look at him. He didn't stop Peter. You're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. Parentheses, and I'm not going to stop you. He fell. But it was such a humbling experience. And when the Lord Jesus Christ asked those questions three times over Peter, lovest thou me, lovest thou me, lovest thou me? In front of those apostles. You're the one, Peter, that was boasting. You said they would all forsake me, but you wouldn't know. I want to know, Peter, do you love me? That was humbling. There's something else God will do to bring good out of our evil. God will use our sin to show us sin in our lives that we never knew was there. I mean, I trust that no one here thinks, who has a rational mind, that you are keenly aware of all sin in your life. Surely, surely there are sins that you don't see. Others may see it, but you don't. But they're there. Remember Job. God said of Job to the devil, there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man and upright, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. No one like Job. And God wasn't lying. He can only speak truth. But Job ends up cursing the day he was born. He said on numerous occasions hard things about God in defense of his own integrity. He was saying at times, this isn't right. This is not just. I want to ask God why he's doing this. But when God finally spoke to Job, Job had a greater sight of his sin than ever he had before. He said, I'm going to put my hand up. I'm going to shut up. I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes. I did not see that about myself. I was blind to it. But Lord, you've allowed me to go this far down that I might learn the sin that's in my life, the pride that's there, charging you with being unfair to me. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't it a good thing for God to bring out, to make us to see the sins that we're not even aware of exist in our lives? Surely it is. After all, you know, when you stir up, dirt has settled in the bottom of a container, right? The water top is clear, and then you shake it, and all the mud gets brought up. God does that with us in our hearts. He shakes us, and all the mud gets brought, and we see it. Oftentimes, He puts us into hot water, like a tea bag. You don't see what's inside until you get into hot water, and then it comes out. One more thing, God will use our sin. He will use our sin to develop grace in our lives. Only divine wisdom can make it possible through the removal of the restraint of sin, wherein a person falls, a believer falls, and use that same decrease of grace to develop grace in his life. It's amazing. A decrease in grace brought about the fall, the transgression, but God uses that decrease in grace to eventually increase grace in our lives. David became a much stronger believer after his sin with Bathsheba. And there's no justification of the sin. We're simply talking about how God in providence uses sin and brings good out of evil. Solomon grew in wisdom after his fall into sin with many pagan wives. In his second letter to the church of Corinth, Paul speaks of how the whole spiritual life of that congregation was changed when he faced them with their sin. Listen to him. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. How had they been living? Well, there was a young man who was having an affair with his stepmother, and they weren't doing anything about it. That was sin, gross sin. Even the heathen wouldn't talk about doing things like that. And he tells us, you people are so far off the wall. It's sin in your midst, and you're not dealing with it. Could the Lord have prevented that from happening? That's, of course He could. He does as He wills in heaven and earth, right? He's controlling all creatures and all their actions. But He allowed that to happen. And guess what He did out of that? Oh, the devil was planning it himself. I got a chance now to wreck this church. But no, God had planned it for their good. And it brought a total transformation in that church. Wonderful. It's marvelous that God can do that. Can bring such good out of evil. Now, finally, the message. The message from God's providence that we see lived out in the life of Joseph. If I could sum up the message, it would be by a text in Psalm 42. God says, "Be still and know that I am God." In all of life's situations, be still and know that I am God. So, what does that look like in real life? First, the message is restrain your passions. Restrain your passions. When God tells us to be still, in the midst of all the trouble, He means that we need to put a clamp on our anger. And I mean the restraints we ought to lay upon our angry and wild passions that can so easily arise in the tempest of life when things seem to have gone south completely. Joseph had a clamp on his anger. It's when we don't restrain those emotions that we act rashly and foolishly and hurt ourselves and others around us. We don't restrain, we're not still. We have forgotten that God is controlling and governing all His creatures and all their actions. It was rash, it was wicked, and foolish when Job's wife told him, as they've lost 10 children, he cannot sit down without great pain because of the sores all over his body. It was wrong when she said, curse God and die. God's turned His back on you, Job. You just need to turn your back on Him. That was so foolish, it was so rash. Had she but. God is in control. God has brought this in to our home. God has brought this in to our church. God has caused this to come to pass in our denomination. God knows what He's doing all the time. Nothing is by chance. It's altogether wise. The best thing that could be done, He's always doing. He's not making a second effort. This is not God's second attempt at something. Now, that would have checked Job's wife had she believed that in her heart. And it will check you and it will check me when our passions seem to rise up because we don't like the circumstances. And we think God should be doing something else than exactly what He's doing. The best of believers, if they do not keep their hearts with all diligence on this, will find unbelief and pride and anger rising up. And then unkind and unjust and unloving thoughts of God appear. Their life becomes very unstable. They've forgotten a very fundamental truth about God and His world. So to be still, this message from God's providence is to suppress all murmuring thoughts, complaining words, to resist the temptation to give way to a spirit of discontentment, because that leads to rebellion because of what God's doing. You see, the last thing that you want an unbelieving world to see from your life is giving them a reason to blaspheme God and to call your faith in God a farce. Because that's what they think, and that's what they're looking for. We must restrain our passions against those who have been the source of our sorrow, the source of our trouble, just like Joseph did. Remember when David was being cursed by Shimei as he fled for his life from Saul? His men wanted to take off their heads. Understandable. What did David say? Leave him alone, for the Lord hath bidden him. leave him alone. This is at God's bidding. Now, we can't avoid feelings. And it's not a crime to express our feelings or to express and protest against the abuses that we receive, as long as it's not done in hateful, sinful anger. That's fine. But the danger always is in that our passion will get the better of us. And the anger turns into malice, where we want to get back. We want to hurt people who hurt us. And it's just saying we've forgotten about the providence of God. I go further and say that living in light of God's providence is to restrain our passion so that we don't do any injury to ourselves, to our testimony, or to our usefulness to God. We do ourselves harm when we are not happy campers by what the Lord is doing or not doing. We complain. We find fault. We get exasperated. We become impatient. We refuse to be comforted. And we sit down beside old Jacob when he said to his sons, "All these things are against me. God's against me." How foolish. There is a wallowing in self-pity and determination that nothing and no one is going to rob you of your misery. Here's what the lack of being still looks like: taking pleasure in gloomy thoughts. You then become very dull and careless and inactive and cold of heart and useless to the Lord. The need is be still. You just be still and know that I am God. I am the Almighty. This is under my control. I know what I'm doing, and I'm doing what's best. Do not doubt me. How that just... okay. You're right. I'm wrong. Forgive me. But it means something more. Not just restraining our passions, but the stillness it means to be calm and composed under affliction. That's something quite different, you know. It's one thing to hold back, to restrain the anger, the frustration. It's something else to be calm under affliction. I'm not talking about a stoicism where, you know, I'm got to be like a rock. Nothing's going to affect me. You never want to be still in that sense. In the tempest of life, no matter how severe and how painful they are, there is a tremendous need to be able to look at God's dealings with a rational mind. You got to be calm. David was, remember David in Psalm 42? "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me?" He was cast down. He was despondent. There was a storm, waves going on in his soul. But he was at a point where he could be rational. "Why? Why are you like this, David? Why are you so cast down?" And in that calmness and repose of his soul, he was able to say, "I will have help of his countenance. I will trust in God. This is going to end well. It's not going to end terrible like I think it is." But you got to be able to be calm, to think rationally, with a sound mind, not in fear, for God's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, a rational mind. That's being still. But it goes further. This message that we get from believing in God's providence, it says this: justify, approve, and commend God's dealings with us. Not just restrain the anger, not just be calm in your soul, but actually justify and approve and commend God's dealings with us. Now that's different. Joseph is doing this. He justified God all the time. He was mistreated. It was wrong. It was evil what his brothers did. But he never, ever, ever, ever said, God is not right. He's unfair. I will justify God. God has all this plan, and he was doing it for good, not for evil. He justified him. He commended him. Can you imagine all that he went through? And he knew he went through it at the plan of God. And he actually is commending God for what he went through. Oh, he believed in the providence of God. Whatever your condition may be, being still, because you believe with your heart the providence of God, means you'll always speak honorably of God. When you don't understand what he's doing and why he's doing it, the Lord's doing what's right. My opinion doesn't matter, because I am not here to put God on the stand and question him. My role is to trust him and to glorify him and to honor him in all his plans. Being still before God means that my thinking, though God takes everything away from me that is dear, all enjoyments he takes away, there's no family, there's no friends, there's no wealth, there's no worldly comforts or pleasures of any kind, yet God will be magnified. How can we do that? Seems impossible, doesn't it? Well, yeah, it's very impossible for the flesh. But I have to come back and plead it before the Lord. You told me that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things. I can be still. I can repress my anger, my frustration. I can be calm in my soul. I can, and by your grace, I will justify you and commend you for all that you're doing, even when I don't understand why. Is this not a word for Calgary Free? Is it not? Is God the God of providence, who's governing and controlling all creatures and all their actions? You'll never get a man here until God calls him. God must do it. And you must wait upon God until he takes that action. We pray. You must pray. We've got that responsibility to do all that we can do to see the work advance. Yet God is the one who controls all his creatures and all their actions. It'll save you from discouragement, from giving up, from becoming despondent. despairing. That's just the application to the church life. Think about it at every level, your home, your marriage, your children, your problems at work, everything, all things. God's got a plan. At the risk of sounding too simplistic, before you were ever brought into existence, God had a complete calendar for your life. And every day, God's got a plan for you. Every day of every week, of every month, of every year. You don't know what it is until it's brought to pass. But when it's brought to pass, surely you must know this is part of God's plan. Even when I don't understand it, nothing happens by chance. Nothing. There are no accidents. It's the plan by the great planner. Now that is a place to rest your head and your heart upon. May God give us all the grace to do it more and more, one day at a time. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we bow before thy throne. We pray for grace to be still when everything within us wants just the opposite. We pray for the grace to be active where we need to be active. And yet, Lord, holding at the same time that firm conviction that thou hast planned our good always, and thy plan is perfect. Just simply, Lord, show us one day at a time how we need to live and what we need to do. And we'll give thee the honor and glory, for thou art worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen.